Well, brother and I want to talk a little bit about history today, world history, as a matter of fact. Over the years, you have perhaps heard me say that we don't live in total reality, and for good reason, is because we're material, we're physical. And there's a whole other dimension that is unseen to us, and of which, for whatever reason, and sometimes unfortunately, can work against us in the sense that it is a world called the spirit world. It is a world that's invisible, in most cases, to the human eye. And I want to talk a little bit about this particular dimension concerning and its relationship to and connection to world history. The fact is, you know as well as I do, the Apostle Paul says, look, our battle is not flesh and blood. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 6? You can read it there and reference it, that it is against spirits in high places. This reality is real. I mean, the spirit world is a real world. And the history of these angelic beings that are now called demons is a curious and interesting history. I want to take some time and bring us a little bit up to speed in regards to this history, because it does us well. I think it would do us all some good, frankly, to be aware of these particular beings and how they interplay, simply because even the Apostle Paul also says in a different portion of Scripture that we are not to be ignorant of its or his devices, meaning these demons and spirit beings, because they do have a tendency, brethren, to influence us. This is their world. They've had approximately 6,000 years to generate all kinds of chaos and confusion. You're going to hear me talk about tohu and bohu. And tohu and bohu are Hebrew words that are truly very appropriate in describing the results of this crazy, fallen, demonic angel. And he's mad. He is mad. And over the years and over the millennia, the centuries, you can see the results of his particular efforts in the world that we live in. And in today's world, even more so, we see and we begin to recognize things that, you know, seem to be ramping up. I mean, I don't know about you, but some of these things you hear in the news with, you know, people killing one another. Here recently, we've had this situation over at Virginia Tech with 30-some people being just shot down in cold blood, and some of the eyewitnesses of this individual who conducted that endeavor or conducted that whole event said that he was as cool as a cucumber. He walked into these rooms not nervous at all and just started shooting people dead, as though they were ducks off of a shooting gallery at some kind of a carnival. We hear about school teachers today targeting and essentially what you could say, you know, looking at stalking, that was the word I was looking for, stalking young people at school. And not only males, we're talking female teachers stalking young boys at school. And unfortunately, we even have a whole movement going on today within the school system regarding the homosexual influence and what they're attempting to do in trying to brainwash young people into thinking through this logic of, well, you know, how do you know you're not homosexual if you don't try it? Doesn't your mother teach you that in order to learn how to like more vegetables? I watched a movie on their technique and their tactics. It's mind-blowing to go ahead and relate it to the fact that, well, because, you know, you don't know if you like broccoli, you got to try it, right? So how do you know you're not homosexual? Well, you got to try it, right? Wrong. I mean, come on, you know. But a lot of this is all due to the fact that society in general over the years is drifting. They're drifting from a standard. And hence, when you don't have a standard, as I've often said, and you know that I've said this from time to time, you essentially then lose your bearing. Romans chapter 1 talks about, I'm not going to turn there, I'll reference it, you can write it down for your own review later on, but you know as well as I do that in Romans chapter 1, God said he had to give mankind up over to vile affections. Why? Because they became reprobate in their judgments. They became void of judgment. Why? Well, you read it there in Romans 1, is because they forsook the standard of God's laws. They forsook the value system that he laid down and essentially illuminated in the life of Jesus Christ. And so hence, we find a lot of confusion and a lot of people that are void of judgment, and consequently, society and pop culture begins to become the standard, and lo and behold, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and our pride and vanity, the pride of life, goes out of kelter. Because we lose this reference of, well, how do I control the lusts of my flesh? You know, people today, I mean, just to show you how much we've drifted, today it's an accepted fact that if you mess up, well, go have an abortion. Here in the United States, it's legal to do that. And surely you all know as well as I do that today's society accepts the fact that, hey, if you like that girl or like that boy, or if you like that boy or you like that girl and you're a girl that likes a girl or a boy that likes a boy, I mean, well, let's take it all the way down, well, then go live with them. The word fornication is not even in the vocabulary anymore in the society of the West. People shack up, live with one another as though they're married without any commitment. The Bible calls that fornication. Most people would say, what's that? Because it's just like breathing, you know? And Satan loves these things. Why? Because it creates circumstances and situations where children grow up without fathers. They grow up in single-parent environments. They experience abandonment. And what's that do? It creates more tohu and bohu. That's what it does. It creates unstable people. It creates angry people. It causes people to be furious, in some cases, filled with rage. And brethren, what you're seeing today in many, many respects is indeed the fruit of a lot of what we are becoming victimized of, and that is the God, your Bible says, the God of this world, Satan, the devil. Well, how did all this happen? Where did this demon, this being, Satan, come from? Did God create it that way? I mean, that's a good question. It's a legitimate question. And some of us, perhaps in this room, have done some studies in this area and do know some of the answers to some of these things. But I want to talk about this fallen angel named Satan today, but formally named Lucifer. And I want to talk a little bit about the origins of evil. And hopefully, as we go along here, answer some questions that you perhaps have in your mind about the origins of evil. And where did evil come from? And how did all of this happen to drift the way it has drifted? Over here in Genesis chapter 3, I want to start over here because, frankly, the Bible is bookended with this demon. He's introduced to us in Genesis 3, and we never leave the knowledge and or even mentioning of him until Revelation chapter 20. So he's at the beginning of the book, and he's all the way at the end of the book. This is an important character. This is a very, what you could say, crucial element, ingredient in this whole scenario of God's redemptive plan. And remember, this plan is about God. Yes, man's a part of it. The plan of God redeeming mankind and sharing his creation with other beings, yes, includes man. But when you really distill it down, at the end of the day, it's all about God and his sharing and love to share his creation and life in general with additional beings. And then grafting them in, you know, amalgamating them in to his family so that they too can enjoy the pleasures of eternal life as a spirit being, born of the spirit, embodied in a spirit body, not disembodied, you see. And so here in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see how things began to get a little bit adrift, began to get a little bit skewed. And you can read the story. I'm not going to have time to essentially explain all of the things that went on with Adam and Eve, but suffice it to say, Eve allowed herself to be shanghaied, hoodwinked. She allowed herself to be influenced to where she did something she shouldn't have been allowed to do. You know the story. God came through the garden there and he said, "Hey, who told you guys about the fact that you were naked?" And Adam said, "Hey, look, the woman you gave me did it." You know, he passed it on to her. "I didn't do nothing. She did it," you know. So the woman said, "Hey, it wasn't me. I'm not at fault." Doesn't this sound typical? It's not my fault. I didn't do it. The serpent did it. He confused me. So guess who gets blamed? I want to point this out because it's important. Adam and Eve did not, hear me loud and clear, brethren, Adam and Eve did not commit the original sin. It goes beyond that. It goes and comes down to us before that. And God knows that. And rightly so here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 we read, "And the Lord said unto the serpent," because here's the result of all that event, "because you have done this," "because you have done this, you are cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shall you go, dust shall you eat, and all the days of your life," you know. But the point is, nevertheless, and as Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, we're going to turn there for a minute, here's the result of this. Because the fact of it is, Adam and Eve were still accountable. It doesn't mean that they weren't accountable for their actions. They were accountable for their actions. But it was Satan, the devil, who introduced the temptation that allowed them to be drawn off by the lusts of their eyes and the lusts of their flesh, and of course later on the pride of their own lives that got them to do what they did. But here in Romans chapter 5, we're told about how all of this played out consequently. And how this played out in verse 12 we see here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then you have a parenthetical statement here, a digression, verses 13 through 17. We pick up verse 18 for the sake of time. I'm just going to jump over, drop down here to verse 18. "Therefore," okay, verse 12, because of what had happened. Now verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life," meaning Jesus. That's a reference to Jesus the Christ, the Savior. Verse 19 now, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Again, another reference that the fact of God's plan can neutralize this effect of sin and eliminate the fact of you having to die for those sins. Hence, through Christ, through the grace by which Christ provides. And hence, consequently, the Passover, the death angel, will pass over you, you see. And what Paul is explaining here is that, in essence, is simply the principle and the way it played out and the effect of all of this that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 now, "that as sin has reigned unto death," because the result of that event way back in the Garden of Eden introduced the element of death. And hence, though consequently Adam and Eve did not die, let's say, right away, because Adam lived quite a length of time, nevertheless, he ultimately died. And therefore, as you see here in verse 21, eternal life, though, is entered in by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's an interesting situation here that is brought to our attention over here in the book of Ezekiel that gives us some background on this demon today, Lucifer, and his previous history and association with God. Because, frankly, remember, he was already in the garden. When Adam and Eve show up, Satan is already there. How did he get there? Where was he before? Can we prove, biblically speaking, that this being did exist you know, for quite a while before Adam and Eve came on the scene, because when we come down there in Genesis 3, and you can read it there, take your time, perhaps today at a convenient time when you have chance, review those scriptures, you'll see that, you know, he was already there in the garden. He was already there. And here in chapter 28, we begin to get a little bit of this background. Now, the prophet here, Ezekiel, is talking about, in the context of things, this prince of Tyrus. And he says in verse 2 that this prince of Tyrus had a problem. He had a problem in thinking that he was God. He had a real ego problem. This guy felt that he was God. This is what you call the maximum of the pride of life, or the pride of life out of control. And here this guy, in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon you." And he talks about the destruction of this particular prince of Tyrus. But later on, as this unfolds, begins to reveal a deeper, more insightful aspect or segment of what is really shadowing this guy of Tyrus. And much like in Judas's case, when he betrayed Satan, when he betrayed Jesus, and Satan entered in Judas. That's right. Even at the very time Jesus was crucified, Satan was right there dogging Jesus' heels. And there we're told by the writers of the Gospels that it was Satan the devil who entered into Judas and betrayed Jesus Christ. So yes, Judas was there, he was doing the talking and so on, but it was really Satan the devil who entered into him. And you can talk about or look at the Greek word, and it talks about essentially Judas was possessed. And Judas was, in fact, acting as a surrogate for Satan the devil. And if the truth were known at the end of the day, the fact of it is that Satan the devil betrayed, for all intents and purposes, Jesus the Christ. Nevertheless, Judas was certainly a pawn in his hands. Point being that there are deeper things going on, brethren, that sometimes we don't really pay attention to. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 says, look, our battles are not against flesh and blood. It's against spirits. And these demons interact. And they do. I don't want to get spooky, as I've often said, on you, but they do interact and can cause confusion in our lives. And in this particular case, as we see the personification of what was shadowing in this particular king of Tyrus, the Bible here, the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, begins to identify who really was at the heart of this guy's actions and activity. And don't kid yourself. Satan, the devil, is indeed the god of this world and does, in fact, have control over nations. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 10, where the angel, remember, the angel was trying to get to Daniel. Daniel started praying, and finally the angel made it. And Daniel said, you know, what took you? You know, how long? And he said, don't fear, Daniel. Your prayers were answered from the time you started praying. But it took him like 3 weeks to get through the demonic blockage, because the demons didn't want this angel to get to Daniel. So there was a blockage, there was things at war, a major battle going on to prevent this angel, who had to call on Michael. He needed reinforcements to push back this demonic blockage to afford him, that angel that had the message for Daniel and the confirmation of Daniel's prophecy. And you can read about this in Daniel chapter 10, where he finally made it. And then he even said that angel, once he did get to Daniel, he told Daniel, look, I got to get going, and I know I'm going to have a battle going back. And then he talked about other demons and kings that were in that dimension of Persia and Grecia, in the invisible dimension that we call the spirit world, you see. Remember about how Satan contended for the body of Moses and Jude? And Michael finally had to call on Jesus, the Word, and said, back off, you know, because Satan wanted the body of Moses. He could make icons out of it, idols, had people worshiping his bones, who knows, confused them even more. More Tohu and Bohu, you know. Because that's Satan's game. He wants Tohu and Bohu in your lives, brethren. And if he can do it, he'll do it. And that's why we need to be sure we minimize the access. Because whatever we do, that if indeed we afford him an access, he will exploit it. Because he wants you out. He knows what's going on. He is very intimate with the whole plan of God. He sees it for what it is. He knows you represent his replacements. He is after you to disqualify you. Don't give him that. Here, as we see, he's identified as such, the Son of Man takes up lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and says in verse 12, now that's where I'm at, Ezekiel chapter 28, look at this. Say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you sealed up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. There's no man that's perfect. We're going somewhere else with this. Watch this now. You had been in the Eden, the garden of God. Now, this prince of Tyrus was not in the garden of Eden. I mean, we're way beyond the garden of Eden. We're talking about this king of Tyrus, yes, in the context of it, but we have morphed into a visionary insight that the prophet here has been given to say to us that who is motivating this guy is literally Satan the devil. The one who is influencing this guy was in the Garden of Eden, and he was perfect. He was the summation of God's creation, because you're going to find out that this demon, Lucifer, Lightbringer, that's what that means, by the way, Lightbringer, was the apex of God's creation of the angelic host. He was the covering cherub. He was the one of a triune relationship that included Gabriel and Michael. You ever wonder where the Trinity came from? It's amazing how some of this stuff plays out. Very natural. The triune, the original three buddies, you know, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, the covering cherub. Right there at the throne of God. But here, look at this, what God's going to tell us through the prophet Ezekiel. You were in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. He lists a bunch of precious stones here. Workmanship of your tabrets, pipes, and was prepared for you in the day that you were created. And Satan is a tremendous musician. He is a tremendous musician, brethren. As a matter of fact, when you read in the pre-deluge days and talks about how music was used in persuading and confusing mankind. But at any rate, he goes on here and talks about verse 14. And you are the anointed cherub. Look at that. This prince of Tyrus? No, we're involved in something deeper. We're beyond that. The prophet is telling us that this prince of Tyre that you are being told about is nothing more than a shell. What's really going on in this guy's heart is Satan the devil. That's what's motivating this guy. That's what's behind him. And the prophet is telling us such and giving us some history in the course of this explanation. And he says here, you are the anointed cherub and covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked upon up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Lucifer was a created being. He was a created being. Until, look at this, lawlessness was found in you. Lucifer rebelled. He set his will against God and rebelled against God. And hence, look at this. By the multitude of your merchandising, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have missed the mark. You've sinned. Therefore, I'm going to cast you as profane out of my nation, my mountain, my kingdom. And I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You thought you were pretty good stuff. You were invincible. You were pretty big in your own eyes, you see. And so big, you're going to find out here what the prophet Isaiah says here in a moment. But he goes on here, you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. In other words, vanity, his own pride, his own ego got the best of him. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that you may behold you. And then it kind of goes back into this other more material envision of this whole scenario as it unfolds there, beginning in verse 18 and 19 and so on. But go now here with me to Isaiah 14. Because we have a similar thing here, talking about now the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14 has been well recognized as a prophetic chapter concerning the recovery of the nations of Israel and Judah and the conditions that will occur prior to the millennium. And, of course, the king of Babylon that connects well up with Revelation 18, which that Babylonian system ultimately at the end of the age will occur, and how it all kind of comes down here to where it says here, you shall, verse 4, take up the proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased, because it's over now. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, he who smote the people in the wrath. And you can read in Revelation 18 how all that comes to an end and Jesus returns and the resurrection. resurrection, that is, occurs and people, you know, land on the Mount of Olives and then the millennium unfolds and all of that. And that's kind of what we're talking about here as you get into the context. But look at this. Isaiah begins to then, as Ezekiel did, move a little bit into a deeper, more enriched perception of this whole thing. Because essentially what he knows, and Isaiah rightly in his description here and explanation understands, that this king of Babylon, and we understand also that the Babylonian system at the end talked about in Revelation, is clearly, clearly influenced, clearly motivated by, clearly run by, without question and undeniably it is steered by the dragon, Satan, the devil. As a matter of fact, the beast, the dictator, in the latter days is going to be possessed by three demons. That's all scriptural. I'm not making it up. That's what your Bible says, you see. So here now, the prophet begins to explain a little deeper insight of this Babylonian king of the latter days. And in verse 12, he calls it for what it is. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Clear implication, brethren, that Satan, in his Lucifer mode, prior to his rebellion, was an authority, that he had a throne, that there was rulership associated with him. And the word ascend means that he was certainly in some form, some way in his mind, as maybe even physically, as we will come to understand, the fact that he wanted to become like God. And we're told here, he says, look at this, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I, look at this, here's what was motivating him. This was what underscored his whole motivation. I will be like the Most High. Yet, the prophet states and assures that you shall be brought down to Sheol, the pit. Jesus said in Luke 10, that I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning falls from heaven. That was the result. Satan was thrown out and confined. Jesus said, prior to his human birth, he watched this happen. And in so doing, when this happened, another event occurred. Follow me over here to Revelation chapter 12 because we want to stick close with the Bible. This was the result of Satan's rebellion or Lucifer's rebellion that caused his name to be changed from Lightbringer to Adversary. Lightbringer means Lucifer. Adversary means Satan. His name was changed from Lucifer to Satan. Why? Because he rebelled. In what way? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to circumvent God. He wanted to take God out. And he convinced himself so. And he didn't only convince himself so. Look at this in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, which is a thumbnail sketch of world history in essentially 17 verses all wrapped up here. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. There's a lot of figures of speech here, brethren, but nevertheless, follow me through this. A woman clothed with the sun, a woman always certainly indicative in prophecy of a church, of a religious movement, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Many have said that those are, of course, the angels of God, as well as indicative of even the 12 tribes of Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered, certainly an indication here of the Savior that would be born ultimately of Mary for the woman, the church. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads, a clear indication of the connection to the beast government in the latter days would indeed and in fact be run by, steered by, motivated by, and essentially what you could say led by this red dragon who, as we understand in the description of the beast, had 7 heads and 10 horns, and you know the rest of the story there in Revelation chapter 13 and 17. You put all these things together, and you've got a connection here in this thumbnail sketch of world history. Now look at this. Verse 4. His tail, he, that is, drew one-third, the third part of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, that is the church, which was ready to be delivered, the child, Jesus the Christ, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we know the story about Herod and so on and killing all the babies of 2 years and younger. And Jesus and Mary, remember, Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt because of the edict that went out to kill all the babies after the wise men came in and didn't, you know, they asked, well, why are you here? You know, it was Herod, and he said that they did the wise guys, the wise guys said, well, they were wise guys. The wise guys said, hey, look, you know, where is this this Savior, you know? And essentially, for all intents and purposes, Herod then went ahead and tried to kill all these babies because he was afraid that this king was going to be taking over the Roman Empire and all that. You can read all that in the gospel stories of the early years of Jesus's life. But here in verses 9, dropping down here in verses 9, after we confirm this fact, Jesus now, what we've got here is a rebellion in heaven. Satan tries to ascend and put his throne, his authority over God's. He is thrown out of heaven. Jesus states in Luke 10, I saw him fall. Result being here in Revelation 12, he fell with one-third of all the stars of heaven. Therefore, one-third of the whole angelic host is confined to this planet with Satan the devil. And here in verse 9 we read, and are brought to understand through this explanation, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, adversary, which deceives, look at this, the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is a little bit of a history, brethren. A little bit of a history of these particulars, I should say, that are in reference to and very well connected to the origins of evil and how Lucifer became Satan. And look at this, the Apostle Peter, and how he corroborates this over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at this, and in verse 4. And Peter talking about false prophets in verse 1 and how they're, following damnable heresies. And he says many are going to follow their pernicious ways. And he goes on and he says they're going to be pretenders. They're going to have feigned words, pretentious words. They're going to merchandise you. They're in it for the money. They're looking to get in your wallets. They don't care about explaining to you the truth of God. All they care about is your money. So watch out for these false prophets Peter's talking about. But now in verse 4, look at this. He continues on in the context. And he says, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that is Tartaru, the only place in the Bible where this Greek word is used, indicative of, uniquely enough, a place of restraint. It's amazing when you think about how we are led to believe in the traditional Christian community, and not only the traditional community, there's a lot of other religions too that believe along the same lines of eternal punishing rather than eternal punishment in a place where you're going to be eternally tortured by demonic spirits, when in fact the Bible is pretty clear that the future destiny of the demons is that. And here they've been busy about trying to foist our understanding that that's our destiny if we're bad people. It's amazing. Nevertheless, as we see in this world, we are victims of that kind of deception that Satan the devil certainly has done a good job in doing so. But in verse 4, let me reread it again. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, a place of restraint, and delivered them into, look at this, chains of darkness, what? To be reserved unto judgment. Because God is on a mission, brethren. He is on a mission to vindicate himself and to reconcile all things unto himself. Total restitution. Everything brought unto Jesus Christ. And all part of this, all part of this plan that includes these demons and Satan and all the things that are along with it, that he has been busy for the last 6,000 years in attempting to thwart God's plan, is going to be held accountable and responsible for this. And we see that played out in the tapestry typology of the Day of Atonement. That's another story. Here in 2 Peter, though, we move on over to Jude. Look at Jude, the book of Jude, because we see the same thing here mentioned. The book of Jude, he says in verse 3, he appeals to all of us and opines over the fact, trying to encourage us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, a clear implication that people were drifting from the original faith already, some, in this particular case, 30-some years after Jesus ascended back to the Father. Verse 4 now, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," Jude 4, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," lawlessness and so on, and inordinate affections, "denying Christ and the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate," the ones that rebelled, look at this, Jude talking just the same way Peter did, "and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved," look at this, same words, essentially the same thing that Peter said, "he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." What's that day? That day ultimately is explained in Revelation chapter 20, will ultimately come at the end of the millennium. Ultimately. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we're talking about, ultimately, in the day of judgment. Yeah, there's a lot of other things that are going to go on before that, with Jesus' return, his binding for 1,000 years, so that the millennium can be undertook without his influence and without his distraction and so forth. But ultimately, Satan the devil has an appointment with judgment in his destiny that is going to deactivate and destroy him from creating any more tohu and bohu, you see, because that's been his mission in regards to God's plan. Down here in Jude, you can read, it's a very good read in some respects, and Jude kind of begins to talk about how people became infected with these demonic influences and literally became spots in your feasts of charity. Oh, how can that be? How can they be spots in your feasts of charity? They became spots in their feasts of charity because their attitudes were wrong, brethren. Their attitudes were there at the feasts of God and so on to create confusion, to create unrest and distrust and all the things that go along with the satanic attitude that goes with Satan the devil and all the things that he is focused on trying to accomplish. Now, the question comes when you think about all this stuff. Well, when did all this happen? We know it did happen. I mean, you can't deny what we just read. This is all Scripture. Satan's name was Lucifer. He was indeed given authority. He had a throne. We read that in Isaiah 14. I didn't make that up. Those words are there in the original Hebrew. And he rebelled. What was underscoring his rebellion? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to take God out. He wanted to displace God. Hence, he was thrown out of heaven, thrown out of God's, what you could say, realm in that respect, and thrown to earth to be reserved in chains in a place called Tartaru in the Greek, a place of restraint, until the day of judgment. And along with his departure, he was thrown out. He influenced, apparently, over the years that he was doing this, 1/3 of all of the holy angelic host. That's what we read. So with all that being said, the question is then, well, when did this happen? Because, see, over here in Isaiah 45, I want to go back to Isaiah for a minute, we're told something that's very interesting. Because what I just described, what I just explained and kind of summarized real quickly here, is the fact that that's a lot of confusion, all this stuff, rebellion and fighting and destruction and all these things that are, you know, that we read about the fact that him, you know, influencing 1/3 of the angelic host, and now he's reserved unto judgment and in chains and darkness in a place of restraint, which means that his activity, his mobility is limited. That in essence is what it's talking about. In chapter 45, Yet we read here in verse 18, I'm just going to break into the context here. I don't want a proof text, but it's something that Isaiah mentions in the course of this particular dialogue that he's written in chapter 45, but I just want to focus on 18 for the sake of time. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else like me. And the word vain essentially means he created it not in waste. God did not create the earth in a chaotic, confused state. All right. With that established, and with that fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, we read, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but you know the scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. It states very clearly, God is not the author of confusion. All right. So with that premise laid down, we go over here to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Now you either accept that or you don't. That's a fact of revealed knowledge. God created the heavens and the earth, period. Now this gets interesting. Look at this, verse 2. Watch this. Look at this. And the earth was tohu. That's the Greek. It was without form. And bohu, void. Now wait a minute. What is going on here? God is not the God of confusion. And God created the earth not void and without form and all of that. He goes on here, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I'm not going to, because again, for the sake of time, but I'm going to give you some scriptures that I'd like you to turn to, because it's very important that you understand this word was. You know how we were told that the word is sometimes doesn't mean is? You know what I mean? Well, this word was, you need to focus on it. The word was. And you need to perhaps review this and get this down in the depths of your heart and to the marrow of your bone, brethren. It comes from a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word, essentially, let me get this right, is heye. Heye. H-A-Y, Y-A-H, long A. Hey, yay! That's what that means. Or the Hebrew, that's what it says. Now, what does it mean? It can be translated was. But in the particular case of the context of the Bible, and in the particular case of the context of what we just read, is that really what indeed we're reading here? Actually, this word can also be translated became. It can also be translated has been. It can also be translated caused. It can also be translated shall be brought to. Now I'm going to give you some scriptures and you can look these up. You can reference Genesis chapter 49 verse 26. Genesis 1926. We'll turn there real quick. We're in Genesis. Go to 1926. It was a good year, 1926. Right before the stock market crashed. But his wife looked back, verse 26, talking about when we have here Lot's wife turning to salt. They're leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. And his wife looked back from behind him, and she was a pillar of salt. But you see that English translation? Became a pillar of salt. Contextually, brethren, contextually, what we read, the fact that Satan was in place in the Garden of Eden, the fact that Jesus, the Christ, saw Satan fall from heaven, the fact that the angels, one-third of the whole holy host, Revelation 12, verse 4, went with Satan upon that rebellion when he tried to ascend and knock God out. and displace him off of his throne in that particular case. All that contextually certainly lends itself to understand that verse 2 says this, and the earth became chaotic. The earth was brought to be in chaos and without form, or was void in this particular case. And certainly we understand that. Tohu, it was chaotic. It was lifeless. It was a wasteland, the earth was, when we come on the scene in verse 2. It was confused and it was desolate. So if we read it this way, and the earth became a wasteland, it became lifeless, it became chaotic, it was brought to be, it was caused to be, you see, and therefore became confused and desolate and or ruined. Tohu and bohu, you see, it became in that way. So what happened in between? Well, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to look at the Natural History Museum and see some of these dinosaurs that had roamed the earth some 70 million years ago. What's so difficult about understanding that? Could we not see all of that happening between verses 1 and 2? Absolutely. Satan, I submit to you, brethren, was already in place, was already in the garden when Adam and Eve came on the scene. I had that conversation. Remember, I'll hearken back to that conversation I had at the National Religious Broadcaster meeting when I got into that debate and kind of attracted a crowd of about a half a dozen people or so as we were going back and forth about the earth being only 6,000 years old. The earth is only 6,000 years old. And I asked them, I said, well, what are you telling me? That Tyrannosaurus rexes were on the ark? And they said, yeah. I said, a Tyrannosaurus Rex was on the ark. He said, yeah. I said, how would Noah have gotten a Tyrannosaurus Rex on the ark? He says, well, he's little. I said, he was little. Do you know what the gestation rate of a Tyrannosaurus Rex is? I mean, in 90 days, because remember, Noah was on that ark for what? Over a year. 13 months he was on that ark. It wasn't just 40 days. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. But he was floating around, bobbing like a cork in water for another, few months. 13 months in total before he finally got out of that rat trap, as they would say, the ark. But can you imagine a brontosaurus on the ark? An allosaurus, a stegosaurus. I used to study dinosaurs. I got triceratops, I got them all in my mind, All these things. It's unbelievable to think along those terms from that standpoint. Some will say, well, then, Bill, what you believe in is the gap theory. I don't think it's a theory. I think it's pretty realistic in light of the context of the events surrounding. Because I asked that gentleman there at the show. I asked him, I said, when do you think then that all of the Satan falling from heaven and Jesus watching him fall from heaven and the third of the angels falling with him and Satan being in the garden already, when did all that happen? It happened sometime in between here somewhere. Oh, okay. That's why when he said, you remind me of a guy that should belong in the 17th century or 18th century. And I said, yeah. Well, you know what? Funny you should say that, because you strike me as somebody who believes in the Flat Earth Society or a member of the Flat Earth Society, Because, it's just, in some respects, it's unbelievable that you could even go there in that particular case. But nevertheless, the fact of it is, brethren, and here is what I'm trying to say to all of us today, what underscores this: Satan, the devil, is the author of tohu and bohu. He is the author of confusion. He was the originator of evil. He was the one who committed the original sin when he rebelled against God. Adam and Eve, yes, they're responsible. They made the choice, absolutely. But they had, let me say it this way, a partner in sin. And I submit to you that demon is going to have to answer to that or for that action that he committed. And that's what your Day of Atonement is indeed all about. Here in John chapter 8, over here in the Gospel, the Apostle writes here in verse 41, where Jesus gets into an argument with the Pharisees. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be born not of fornication. We have one father, even God. They got a little personal with Jesus, and they tried to call him a kid out of wedlock because they understood that Mary had to be taken to Egypt and allegedly was seen of a man before she was married. In other words, they thought she was fornicating. You see, and it was that, well, that wasn't a right thing to do. And so here now the Pharisees, with that rumor in the air, accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Or why don't you accept it? Would be more like it. Even because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father. This is Jesus telling the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so here Jesus points out that Satan the devil was in fact and indeed the father of lies. And over here in 1 John, John continues in this particular epistle in John chapter 3, where he says that Jesus, he says, little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that commits sin, look at this, he that commits sin, John doesn't mince words, is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of Jesus' major segments of his job, his reason for coming, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's one of the reasons why he came here. Furthermore, over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, real quick, look at this one. Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle writes here, the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, and real quickly, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, verse 14, this is Hebrews 2, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. That is the devil. That is the devil. Ultimately, brethren, what's happening is God is bringing this all to closure. And he is on a mission to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mentions it this way, as the apostle writes here in chapter 15. And he in verse, in this particular case, verse 23, we read, every man in his own order, talking about the resurrection, look at this, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24 now, then comes the end. Okay, so after the resurrection, now comes the end. How do we define the end? Look at this, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, brethren, that shall be destroyed is death. And who is responsible for death? When that's destroyed, so is Satan the devil. We just read it in Hebrews chapter 2. It's a direct relationship here. All we need to do is connect the dots. Jesus the Christ is coming to destroy the works of the devil, to convert, redeem, and restitute all things unto himself, so that at the end of this whole redemption plan, brethren, what will exist and go on into eternity will be spirit. Everything else will be burned up. Even death. There won't be any more death, because we'll all be immortals from that standpoint. If you hear what I'm saying. So here, what we read in this particular case, as pointed out in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is the Father, to put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And that in essence, is for all intents and purposes, the ultimate aim that God is on a mission about. Jesus the Christ is the field lieutenant. He is our Savior, our High Priest, the one who's going to execute all of this action to bring back and restitute, to reconcile all things unto himself. Satan the devil, brethren, has been judged. He is mad. He's been disqualified and judged as a loser. His time is limited. His time is ticking away, and he knows it. He's angry, and he's after you and I. In any way, shape, or form, whatever our weaknesses may be, if we're angry people, if we're depressed people, if we have certain vices and addictions of all different sorts and types that there can be, everything from eating to pornography, things in between, drinking and drugs, you name it. There's all kinds of addictions today that we all deal with. The fact is that anything he can use against you, he will to continue to try and rob you of achieving this ultimate aim of God attempting to get you to the ultimate conversion. What is the ultimate conversion? From flesh and blood, mortal, to immortality, spirit. That's where you need to be. That's where you need to go. That's what you need to be focused on. And in so doing, the book of James, we read here some very interesting advice given to us. In chapter 3, the book of James, chapter 4 in the book of James, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." What was at the root cause of Eve being hoodwinked and convinced and dissuaded from God? Well, she didn't concede to God. She didn't listen to God. She didn't initiate God in her life and say, no, now wait a minute. God said, I can't do that because God said. What was underscoring Satan's rebellion? His pride, his vanity, his ego. Somewhere along the line, he made a decision not to submit to God. There was a conscious decision. When do we get in trouble, brethren? When do we get into trouble? Think about it. Analyze it. When you are about to undertake a sin in your life or become party to a sin in your life or lose your temper, or whatever the sin may be. Say something you regret, ingest something you shouldn't, whatever it might be. What is it? You refuse to submit to God. I mean, I don't want to oversimplify it, but in essence, that's what it is. You're refusing to initiate the spirit that you know is there in you, assuming you're baptized, to resist those temptations. Look at this, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." If you get close to God and continue to have God in your life, and you're strong in prayer, you're strong in study, you're strong in keeping God focused in your life, so that everything that you do and try to do is filtered through this equation of what would Jesus do. Guess what? Satan's going to have an awful hard time. He's going to get bored, and your Bible says in the book of James, he'll let you alone, because he's not going to be able to make any kind of encroachment in your character, you see. It's real simple. I mean, you know, it's not complex. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Look at this, verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you hypocrites." That's what double-minded means. And we're all subject to hypocrisy. We all vary in degrees, of course, in our hypocrisies of life. But nevertheless, we're all, in one way, shape, or form, trying to untangle ourselves from the hypocrisies of our life. The more hypocritical we are, the easier it is we make it for Satan to keep us on our back, to keep us back up on our heels, and prevent us from making the kind of progress we ought to be making. Let me close out here in chapter 3, reading one of my favorite parts of Scripture. Brethren, the apostle here gives us some tremendous advice. Chapter 3, the book of Colossians, one of my favorite, as I say, portions of Scripture, and I just like to read it here without too much commentary. It goes off and starts off, that is, this way. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God," because he's there, he's alive. "Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Kill, therefore," that's what mortify means, deaden, therefore, "your members which are upon the earth." Look at this, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God is coming on the children. It's because of these things that judgment is coming on humankind, brethren. Therefore, don't participate in these things, because don't be a contributor. You're either part of the solution or you're part of the problem. And in this particular case, what Paul's telling us is you can, by avoiding this, you become part of the solution. Verse 7, "in which you also walked some time when you lived in them, but now you also put off these. Put off anger, wrath, and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Don't lie one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there's no neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, from Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Be patient with each other, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, forgive. Above all, put on love, charity, works, selflessness. Do things for each other without looking to be repaid for it, which is the bond of perfection. And of course it is. That's what Christianity is all about. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Thank God for the food you eat. Thank God for the cars you drive. Thank God for the house you live in. Thank God for your health. Thank God for your kids, your grandkids. Be thankful. Live in a thankful mode throughout your life, because there is something far bigger than you that you are a part of, brethren, whether you like it or not, and whether I like it or not. And it's important for us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. It's important to Him that we do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And what is all that about? Draw close to God, and the devil will flee from you.